The reading is from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 20. So they looked for an opportunity. They bribed some men to pretend that they were sincere, and they sent them to trap Jesus with questions so that they could hand him over to the authority and powers of the Roman governor. These spies said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that what you say and teach is right. We know that you pay no attention to a man's status, but you teach the truth about God's will for man. Tell us, is it against our law for us to pay taxes to the Roman Emperor Caesar or not?" But Jesus saw through their trick and said to them, "Show me a silver coin. Whose face and name are on it?" "The Emperor Caesar," they answered. So Jesus said, "Well, pay the Emperor Caesar what belongs to the Emperor Caesar, and pay to God what belongs to God." And there, before the people, they could not catch him out in anything, so they kept quiet, amazed at his answers.
If you don't know me, my name is Sue Carey, and I am currently a member of the leadership team here. So we're in Luke chapter 20. Across these few weeks, we've been working through the latter part of Luke's gospel, and the situation now is broadly this. The Jewish leaders, namely the chief priests and the teachers of the Jewish law, have been getting more and more riled by Jesus. When you read the few chapters at a time, you really get this. They are really knocked, and he is really cross. Not so much of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, here. And you might say, since Jesus literally turned over the tables of those trading in the temple courts, do you remember a few chapters back, that he continues to turn the tables, metaphorically now, of course, on those who are still trying to catch him out. If you've been around on Sundays and or at Connect groups in recent weeks, you'll know we've been covering these events as Jesus entered Jerusalem, moving steadily, of course, to his ultimate betrayal. So today, having had his authority directly questioned, we come across him now in chapter 20, verse 20, being ambushed, so to speak, by a bunch of spies, pretending to be sincere. The angry and frustrated Jewish religious leaders, as Nikki told the children earlier, had these spies go and find him in order to specifically ask a deliberately planned trick question. And they thought this would corner him, good and true. I'm going to just move this out of the way. Can't read me notes. Thank you. Thank you very much, Sue. So you might remember that after the scene at the temple, these same leaders were already looking for ways to kill him. That's in 19 verse 47, the previous chapter. And you only need to look back one verse to pass from our passage to 20 verse 19 to know they were still looking for a way to arrest him. And you can see there, this was just after he had spoken the uncomfortable, deeply uncomfortable parable of the tenants against them. And they knew it. But they still didn't dare arrest him. Why? Because they were still afraid of the people. You get that in verse 19 as well. Why did they hate him so much? Why so threatened by him? Well, they were the leaders of the Jewish people, And now this King Jesus, remember his entry into Jerusalem, was getting the attention of those same people in a way that was putting them into the pale. They felt enormously threatened by him. They cherished their important positions. And this Jesus saw straight through their deceptive ways. And he wasn't afraid to say so, and publicly. Just read Matthew 23. Tony referred to this a couple of weeks ago. If you want that spelled out, it's a horrifying read. Tony made reference to this chapter a couple of weeks ago. Look at verse 5. Jesus tells the crowds and his disciples, everything they do is for men to see. And verse 23, the same chapter, where he addresses the leaders directly, you give a tenth of your spices, etc., etc., but you neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These leaders had massively reduced their religion to some sort of self-righteous tick box exercise, with their well-advertised do's and don'ts. And Jesus, again in Matthew 23, this time in verse 27, declared that they were as pretty outside as they were dead inside. This is strong language. Like the whitewashed tombs that were scattered over the landscape. There we are, typically Jewish tombs in a Jewish cemetery, all painted beautifully white, but no doubt full of dead bones. Which would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. We can't move on, can we? Just pause here. Without asking ourselves the question, where have I become self-righteous about my service of the Lord? What is it that I pride myself on and rather like people to know about? Even criticizing others for not doing likewise. Are there ways in which I have reduced my faith to a tick box exercise? Maybe I slavishly give to charity or recycle my plastic or any one of a thousand good things. Or even read my daily notes, all the while neglecting things like acting justly or showing mercy or demonstrating faithfulness to the Lord in my family and work life. Maybe Jesus could come alongside me and say, you also should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Where am I straining out a gnat? Lovely expression, very challenging, and swallowing a camel. Because it's true, is it not, that we too can feel threatened by Jesus? It's the essence of our sinfulness, really, so we'll hide it if we can. When the teachings of Jesus come to us in a way that asks us to submit to him in determining our everyday choices in life, relationships, we too can get a bit defensive because we too still want to captain our own ships. It's hard. It's where the rubber hits the road. Now, I've titled this... Oh, missed that one. A Tale of Two Kingdoms with two question marks, and hopefully by the end you'll know why. Certainly why the question marks. So let's get to what the trick question was here and how Jesus answers it. Trick questions are funny things, I always think. Questions like, have you stopped kicking your dog yet? If you don't straight away get the point, think about saying yes to that answer and what it says about you, and think about saying no to that answer and what it says about you. Suffice it to say that either a no or a yes will likely imply things that are not true about you. And this question was designed in the same way, in the sense that you're doomed, Jesus, if you agree to option A, and you're doomed if you agree to option B. And one of them has got to be correct, surely. So, gotcha. Clever, huh? So here it is. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, but you do not, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Barefaced lies, all that, they hated him and saw him as a huge threat to their own status. Here's the question. Is it right for us, Jews, religious people, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What would you have said if you were Jesus? So let's look at it. If Jesus says no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, that's a very desirable answer for the Jewish leaders, because he will likely find himself in massive trouble with the Roman authorities, the occupying Roman people. And if the Jewish leaders could leave it to the Romans to do Jesus in, then of course they themselves would be able to keep some respect from the Jewish people, amongst whom Jesus was still very popular. If, on the other hand, Jesus says, you must pay taxes to Caesar, well, that's also a desirable answer to the question, because they know the common people hated being under Roman occupation, and they very much wanted Jesus to be a political Messiah who would rescue them from all this. So that answer would turn the people against him. And then, well, job done, really. With the people behind them, all the Jews, not just the religious leaders, would together rise against him and do away with him that way. You following? Took me a while to get my head around this. So, how does Jesus answer? Sorry, I'm behind myself here. Well, it has to be said that his answer tops their cleverness, as it so often did. We know from verse 23, it says, he has seen straight through their duplicity. So first he asked them to show him a denarius. This was Roman coinage of the day. I dare say there was a bit of shuffling around as one or maybe several of these were produced. Let's take a look at it ourselves. Not sure if you can see all that. Oh, yes. One side has got the head of the emperor, Tiberius, crowned with a laurel wreath as a conqueror. And below were the words, which are short for Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus, himself Augustus. And on the other side, the head of Olivia, it's commonly thought to be his wife. Some people say it was his mother. Possibly portrayed as the goddess Pax, goddess of peace, or even Justita, the goddess of justice. And then the words Pontifus Maximus, or high priest. This was the Roman authorities. And it's clear from this coin that Caesar considered himself deity. Wow. Meaning that he himself was a god to be worshipped, and furthermore, even his wife was presented as a goddess. Now, at this point in history, remember, the Jews were under occupation by the Roman Empire. I'm reliably informed that there would have been a number of currencies in circulation. There would be Greek, Jewish, Tyre, and Roman coins used more or less interchangeably. Taxes were the only thing that had to be paid with Roman coins. So you would have used a denarius or some denarii for that. So you don't get this from the text. Here are the collaborators holding out a coin to Jesus, and he says very simply, whose portrait and inscription is on that? Caesar's, they reply. And then, says Jesus, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. By the way, he could have just stopped there, couldn't he? Because he could have just said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The end. And we read in verse 26 that they were unable to trap him, and they were astonished and dumbstruck by his answer. Why? So we need to work it through. This is really clever. Any pious Jew would be steering well clear of using the denarius for day-to-day trading. They didn't want to use a religious Jew would not want to use, if they could avoid it, a coin that said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine. So what were they doing with denarii so readily in their pockets? And in so readily being able to produce one, it would seem that these people were quite cheerfully using this coin, which bore the offensively self-deified Caesar in their day-to-day affairs, thereby already profiting from the financial order of the empire. Now, I can't prove that to you, but I think it's quite a strong possibility that that's what was why Jesus asked them to show him a denarius. And straight away, I think Jesus has got them on the back foot before he's uttered a word in reply. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says. And I think he means give back to Caesar what is already Caesar's, meaning Caesar minted that coin, not personally, his empire did. Give it back to him. Yeah, pay your taxes. But then Jesus adds, and give, and I think we're quite justified in implying the same inference here, give back to God the things that are God's. We might just need to take a minute to understand what Jesus wasn't saying. He didn't mean that we live in two completely separate realms. As if one is Caesar's and one is, that's the secular realm to us, and one is God's, the spiritual one. I'm going to have to explain what I mean here. Whoops. Look at Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Bible and the whole rest of the Bible, not just this verse, teaches this. By that token, what is God's is the whole world, including Caesar. So no, we're not in two separated kingdoms. There certainly are two kingdoms, but we live in God's kingdom within which operates the kingdom of this world. If you can imagine a big balloon, this is a bit crude, this illustration, and that represents God's kingdom. And within that are lots of smaller balloons, that make up the kingdom of this world. Yeah? Our secular world, if you like. And the Lord's people live in both at one and the same time. It's obvious, isn't it, really? And we see this thread running through all of Scripture. Everything is the Lord's. Creation, history, politics, economics, all of it. We read it in Colossians. Thank you, Nikki. Colossians 1, we read it all together just now. So if he allows the Romans to reign over the Jews for a time, well, that's his decision. There is no authority, Romans 13, except what God has established. It certainly doesn't mean we'll always like it. It doesn't mean for sure that leaders will always govern in a godly fashion. Caesar, Putin, Sunak will all one day answer to God for their actions, as will we. And for all our sins, the Lord's people will gladly and thankfully refer to Jesus, in whom they have put their trust, because he has paid the price for them all. God is sovereign, but in this world, he can allow sin to run its course for a period. Surely I know that from my own life. So yes, there are two kingdoms, but we do not dwell in them separately. You know, this famous phrase, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, has found its way into our English language. Most people have heard that sentence, Christian or not. Interestingly, hardly anybody ever quotes the second half. And before we know it, it's got us debating all kinds of questions. We can jog along, perhaps, whilst the governing authority keeps reasonable law and order. But what happens when that law and order breaks down and the authority is so rebelled against God that his people are given the choice of silence or prison or death? Then we'll need the boldness of Acts chapter 4. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Remember this, Acts chapter 4? We did it quite recently. But we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's verses 19 and 20. So I don't think Luke 20, where we are now, is the place for a clear answer from Jesus on all these challenges. In truth, I have to say, I don't think I would look to this passage to answer all those things that it's making us think about. There's Romans 13, if you're interested. 1 Peter 2. Those passages give a lot of guidance and principles in that direction. But it does remain true that you will never find in Scripture a list of, in this situation and under these circumstances of government, the Lord's people must do this, this, and this. From that point of view, Jesus might as well have said here to his questioners, go figure. I'm reminded of those well-known verses in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In all your ways, first acknowledge him. Second, he will direct your paths. So in all this, I don't want to miss something that might sometimes get missed as we wrestle with all the complexities that this topic generates. I think it may actually be Jesus' biggest point at this moment of dialogue. I hadn't seen it before. I'll let you decide, but this is certainly for me what makes it an astonishing answer. Remember who he is talking to. He had them totally sussed. So if I've got permission to paraphrase what I think Jesus is trying to convey, it would go, with all its, you know, nuances, it would go something like this. You know, really, you guys, you haven't begun to understand. being oh so holy, you're all pretending to be fussed about whether you should pay to Caesar or what you should pay to Caesar. When, to be honest, justifying what you owe Caesar and what you owe God shouldn't reasonably be compared in the same sentence. Because whatever you pay to Caesar, what you have massively, hugely, and enormously missed in all this is that you haven't begun to give God what is rightly his. Remember who he was talking to. Every human, it was in Colossians 1, every human by virtue of being created by God should love and serve him joyfully. But sin has wrecked that. Sin has put self on the throne, not God. And in your particular case, religious leaders, it has done so very insidiously in the name of religion itself. My kind of religion isn't religious, at least not in the way you understand the word. Life isn't divided into easy tick compartments where God is confined to certain areas. This one is God's, this one is Caesar's, tick, tick. True faith will spill over into absolutely every area of life. So the most important word you need to hear in my answer, I think he's saying, is the conjunction and. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give back to God what is God's. And the amazing thing is this. If we really take care of giving to God all the things that are rightly his due, we've just sung, I surrender all. Was that a statement of intent or a fact? We will likely know what to do when it comes to paying taxes to Caesar or whatever other tricky question you want to pose. Because the first is the far greater task. Give to God what is God's. And it will always form the second. What do we give to Caesar? How does this work out? If only the Jewish leaders had taken to heart all the words of Moses. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord ask of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all your heart and soul, and to observe the commands I am giving you today. Let's pray for a second. Lord, this passage has been both challenging, very challenging, but also encouraging. Challenging in obvious ways, but encouraging as we recall and remember that you are in control. Heavenly Father, will you speak to us by your Spirit where we need to hear hard things that may be true of ourselves? Things that others may see quite clearly, but I myself can be so blind to. We have sung this morning, I surrender all. And yet, there do remain places for sure where I am self-seeking. Perhaps I'm angling for admiration of others. Perhaps I'm locked into a self-satisfying sense of duty. Perhaps I'm working hard to maintain my well-presented, whitewashed image by hiding my faults and failures as much as I can. This is not how you taught us to live. You told us to be washed by you, not whitewashed by ourselves. We too can behave like Pharisees. We too can criticize others for not following the quiet little rules that we have made. thereby laying huge burdens on their shoulders that they were never meant to carry. You ask us to love you with heart and soul. May that always be our starting point, and may it remain genuine and the one thing that keeps us from straying back into self-righteousness. May we give back to you with honour the things that are rightly yours in matters of love and mercy, faithfulness and justice. May we do that whether we are at work, in meetings, dealing with people we find difficult, at college, with family, having fun with friends, in conversation, writing emails, or meeting one another together for any reason like we do here at Fairfield. At the start of the week ahead, we give to you ourselves. Will you teach us, Lord, as we go? Thank you for saving us. Amen.